Amen. Thank you so much for that, Brother Paul. Appreciate that very much. Let's take our Bibles together this morning and let's go to the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter in the book of Revelation is where we'll find our text. And of course, he could not have known as he was selecting this song what the Lord was going to lead us to preach on. But we are going to speak about this coming kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ today. We've been in this series on the life of Christ, and I fully intended for the past message, which was 2 weeks ago today, to be our final message, but the Lord has led us to go just a little bit further and to discuss his millennial reign today. And so we're going to look at that together. Let's all stand together. If you have found your place in Revelation chapter number 20, if you would stand with us for the reading of the scripture. And we would like to take an opportunity for the children that would like to go to be dismissed to a service just for them in the fellowship hall, the next building over. And a grade 6th and younger can make their way there and be a part of that special service. And they're on their way now, and that would be great. And certainly, again, we appreciate those that are ministering to them and have developed and prepared a message just for them, special songs, that sort of thing. And again, thank you, parents, for making sure that your children are in church and faithful to God's house. We're looking in Revelation chapter number 20. We'll begin reading in verse number 1, and we'll read down through verse number 6. The Bible says in verse number 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." I want to pause here for just a moment and share with you that this scripture indicates there's a generation that is still coming that literally will lose their heads for the very cause of Christ. That's the indication of this passage of scripture. It says they had not received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again, until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him, there it is again, 1,000 years. Father, would you bless the reading of your word today? Lord, as we discuss this coming kingdom, we do so with great anticipation and eagerness. Lord, we long for the day in which you sit upon a physical throne here on this earth, and you rule and reign in everything that is wrong, and there is so much wrong in this world. Everything that is wrong will be made right. Lord, this is our hope. Lord, this is our blessed hope, and we look forward to it. Lord, help us to preach this message in the power of your Holy Spirit, and may you use it however you wish in the hearts and lives of those that are here today, as well as those who are watching all over online this morning. Lord, would you fill me? Would you use me? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Bible speaks dogmatically, emphatically, without any reservation about the Messiah being a king and having a kingdom. Daniel chapter number 7, Daniel has a vision. He has a dream. He sees some things, and he writes in the 9th verse, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." A little later in that same prophetic passage of Daniel chapter number 7, we discover in verse number 14 that said about the Messiah, "And there was given him dominion and glory." Now listen, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now there's a problem here. And the problem here is that these words are stated about the Messiah, about Jesus, and yet in his initial time here on this earth and this incarnation in his flesh here on this earth, he did none of these things. None of the things that are spoken of him here in the book of Isaiah, and we'll find in other places as well, none of these things are done. And I propose to you that this is the primary reason as to why the Jews during Christ's life rejected him as the Messiah. In their minds, he could not possibly be the Messiah that's written about in the Old Testament, regardless of how many other things measure up and match up, because he never did the things that are spoken. He didn't establish a kingdom, and it doesn't seem to be an everlasting thing, and he doesn't seem to be sitting on a throne and having dominion and having power and authority over all people. In fact, he couldn't even get the Jewish people to acknowledge him and to recognize him as king, much less all people and all nations and all tongues. During his whole life, he had never come near a throne. He had not been born to a royal family. He had never lived in a palace, held a scepter, worn a crown. At least he had not worn a crown until the crown of thorns was placed upon his head, but only that was used as a form of ridicule and scorn. Though Christ certainly did not look like a king, he did not act like a king, he did not seem to ever possess the ability to rule in any earthly or physical way, understand he did not shy away from speaking of a coming kingdom in his earthly life. In fact, he promised his followers in Matthew 19:28, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I mean, he looks at his followers and he says, there's coming a day in which I'm going to sit upon a throne, and if you followed me, you're going to sit on a throne as well. He speaks specifically to his apostles and he says, I'm going to enable you to sit on a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He would say in Luke 22, verses 29 and 30, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The kingdom that Daniel dreamed of in Daniel 7, and Jesus spoke about in Matthew 19 and Luke 22, is the same kingdom that is being referenced in our text of Revelation chapter number 20. It's the same kingdom that John the apostle caught a vision of as he is inspired by the Lord to write the book of Revelation. It is the millennial kingdom, or the 1,000 year reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can I remind you that until this kingdom arrives, much of what the Lord does here on this earth is more spiritual than it is physical and earthly. Understand, we're to be involved in this world, and we're to try to push for change and certainly try to preach the gospel. But understand, the work that we're doing is not a physical work. The work that we're doing is a spiritual work. In other words, the work of the local church, first and foremost, primarily, is to impact hearts and lives, to change people's eternal destiny. But make no mistake about it, there is a physical kingdom coming. There is a prevailing worldwide kingdom coming. And I remind you, there is a powerful kingdom coming in which Christ Jesus will sit upon a real throne, a physical throne, and he will rule and he will reign here on this earth. And it did not seem possible for me to conclude a series on the life of Christ and not touch on his millennial reign. His first life was 33 and a half years. It makes sense if we spent all that time talking about his 33 and a half years, we at least give one message to his 1,000 years that he is going to rule and reign here on this earth. I want to say three things about this kingdom, and we'll use our Bibles just a bit today, and so I'll encourage you to keep them handy. But I want us to first of all focus on the delay to this coming kingdom. the delay to this coming kingdom. Certainly we recognize that the passage we read about in Daniel, and we're going to look at some passages here in Isaiah in just a moment, and we recognize that those passages are generations old. Thousands of years have come and gone. In fact, we see here first in your outline, if you're following along, that for thousands of years, this kingdom has been anticipated by God's people. We've been waiting. There's been a delay. We go all the way back to the Old Testament and we discover comments made about this kingdom. I remind you that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be," and the government, I should say, "shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." There's a reference to leadership, to a kingdom, of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And so we see that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9 about this kingdom that is coming, about this Messiah, this child that would be born, and of the leadership and of the authority that he would be given. This same prophet wrote of the joy and peace that would be discovered in this kingdom. We find that in Isaiah 65, verses 19 and 20, where he wrote, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. You skip down to verse number 25 in Isaiah 65, and you'll find these words: "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." I'm here to tell you that Isaiah lived some 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And you and I live some 2,000 years after Jesus Christ lived, after he died, after he rose again. All I'm conveying to you is that at the very least, this coming kingdom has been anticipated for 2,700 years. That's a long time. Almost 3,000 years, we, God's people, have been dreaming of, we have been anticipating, we've been longing for this coming kingdom. He wasn't the only prophet that spoke of it. The prophet Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 14 in verse number 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." He says of the place in which Jesus is going to rule and reign, the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, he says, "And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Zechariah lived 500 years prior to the birth of Christ. Therefore, 2,500 years ago, 200 years after Isaiah had lived and written of this coming kingdom, Zechariah also spoke of it. Zechariah encouraged God's people to anticipate this coming kingdom. In Christ's day, people were also asking about this kingdom as well. In fact, we find the last recorded question given to Jesus during his earthly ministry by his disciples, his followers, before he went back to heaven. They asked him, and they said in Acts 1:6, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The phrase there, "the kingdom," no doubt is a reference to the kingdom Isaiah, Zechariah, and many of the other Old Testament prophets spoke of. And I'm here to tell you that Christ did not restore the kingdom at that time. Instead, there would be an additional delay of at least 2,000 more years. Today, as we gather as God's people, we still anticipate this coming kingdom. And some might say, "Well, this delay is proof that this kingdom is never going to become a reality. It will not ever happen." But I want to remind you here this morning that more than 4,000 years elapsed between the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 and his arrival in Matthew chapter number 1. All I'm saying is that God doesn't always work on our timetable. And sure, it would be nice if we were enjoying the millennial reign of Christ at this very moment, but we're not. But that doesn't mean that it's not going to come. And that doesn't mean that Satan has been successful and effective in stopping the advancement of this kingdom. This coming kingdom is still coming. It's just been delayed a bit. Can I say secondly that no matter what happens today, I'm speaking of today, this kingdom is at least 7 years away. Regardless of what happens today, and I have hope and expectation that the trumpet could sound today. But if it does, I want you to know something, that this kingdom that is being referenced in Revelation chapter number 20, there's still 7 years to go. You see, the next event that we are waiting for on the prophetic list of events, in other words, if you're a Bible believer, the next thing that you're waiting for is you're waiting for the rapture of the church. The Bible speaks of this, and we talked about this in our last message, but Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." According to the scriptural timeline, there is at least a 7-year tribulation that the world must endure before this kingdom can begin. Now, I know it's Sunday morning, but I need you to sort of engage with me here for just a minute, because we're going to look at something and I want you to see it. And it can be a little hard to figure out. So I want you to hold your place in Revelation 20, and I want you to go with me to Daniel chapter number 9. And I know, again, sometimes we come into God's house and, you know, after a long week and that sort of thing, but I really need you to kind of do your best to focus if you can. Look with me in Daniel chapter number 9. To some people, this is immensely fascinating. To some people, they struggle with it, all right? But in Daniel chapter number 9, Daniel catches a vision of some things. And I want you to look in verse number 24. And he's writing about things that are yet to come. And look what he says in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, we read this and we see this term 70 weeks, and if you've been in church any length of time, I suppose you've perhaps heard of this idea of what Daniel writes about here in this concept of 70 weeks. And I must tell you, it is a bit confusing. And I want to try to explain it to you to the best of my ability. The first 69 weeks that Daniel writes of have already transpired. Now, when you see that term weeks, we think of 7 literal days, 7 24-hour periods. But when Daniel writes of 70 weeks here, he's not speaking of 7 literal days. He's referencing that each day of the week represents a specific year on the calendar. And so from the time of Daniel's writing until the birth of Christ would be 69 weeks, or it would be 483 years. Daniel talks about some of the things that would transpire in these 70 weeks, and we find the life of Christ, and we find that as we consider his life, he finished the transgression, didn't he? He did that during his earthly ministry. Look what else he did. He made an end of sins, and he made reconciliation for iniquity. This is what Jesus did during his earthly life and ministry. And Daniel is writing, and he's essentially dividing this time up, and he's saying, you know, there's seven weeks, and then there's 62 weeks. 7 weeks or 7 years times 7 weeks. I'm getting all confused myself here. 49 years from when Daniel writes to when the city of Jerusalem would be inhabited once again. Remember, Daniel's writing from captivity. Then he says there'll be 62 more weeks, or 62 more weeks of 7 years each, which gives us 434 years until the Messiah arrives. Look what he says in verse number 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now, what did Jesus come here to do? Did he come here to live a nice life and to do lots of what? No. Jesus came to die. The Messiah came to be cut off. And he was cut off. Jesus died here on this earth. Of course, he rose from the dead. But I want you to know something. These 69 weeks have already been accomplished. Christ has finished the transgressions. He's made an end of sins. He's made reconciliation for iniquity. The next thing that we're waiting for is that 70th week. That's the only thing that's missing. 69 weeks have come and gone. We're still waiting for the 70th week. And if each day represents a year, then there are 7 years the Bible speaks of iniquity and of tribulation, of difficulty. Look what it says. It says, the prince that shall come, verse number 26, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 70th week. And you know as well as I do, the Bible speaks of the Antichrist. It speaks of this peace that he will broker between the Jews and the rest of the world. And the Bible says, Daniel writes thousands of years ago, he says, and in the midst of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And at that point, he's going to begin to do abominable things in the temple of Jerusalem, causing the Jews to turn upon him and causing him to completely negate the covenant of peace that he had established. That's the tribulation period that we're speaking of. So listen, if the trumpet sounds today, and I hope it does, but if it sounds today, there's still 7 more years before this kingdom can be established here on this earth. Notice, let me say finally, that I believe that this kingdom is deliberately delayed. In other words, God does everything for a reason. We might ask ourselves, well, why such a lengthy delay? Why wouldn't Christ do all of this immediately? And I don't suppose maybe I have the time to get into an all-encompassing answer, but I do believe it's primarily, listen, I believe it's primarily due to his long-suffering that he delays. In other words, we might ask the question, Lord, why didn't you return yesterday? Maybe because God intended for someone to walk in the doors of the Cleveland Baptist Church today. And for them to hear a message of the gospel and for the Holy Spirit to do a work in their heart and for them to repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There is coming a day in which God says no more, but I believe primarily that the reason why there's been a delay is because God wants every human being, every man, every woman, every boy and girl, regardless of their skin color, regardless of what country they hail from or what language they speak, God wants everybody to have an opportunity to become a citizen of this coming kingdom. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. There it is. There's the delay. He's not willing that anyone should die and go to hell. Therefore, he's delaying. He's holding off. There's a few more people, perhaps maybe even some, in this room this morning who need to hear this message, who need to repent of their sin and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ so they can be someday a citizen in that great coming kingdom. So that's the delay for this kingdom. But notice, secondly, the desire for this kingdom. The desire for this kingdom. As I study my Bible and as I read the text that we've been considering today, it gets me excited about this coming kingdom. It deepens my desire to see it come to pass and to be a part of it. I want you to know that there's reasons why you should desire this kingdom as well. I want to share them with you here this morning. Number one, I think that you should desire this kingdom because, first of all, this kingdom will be free from Satan's influence for 1,000 years. Would you go back with me to Revelation chapter number 20, and would you let your eyes fall on verse number 2, where the Bible says, and he, speaking of Jesus, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. How many ever heard somebody say something like this? The devil made me do it. You won't be able to say that during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ because the devil will be nowhere to be found. The Bible says that he will be bound and he'll be cast into a bottomless pit. And for that 1,000-year period, listen, the devil will have no influence, have no opportunity to deceive, to destroy, to wreck, and to make life difficult for people. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? In which we can live here in this world, live here on this earth, this beautiful planet that God has given to us, without the influence of the devil, the wicked one, our greatest enemy. You see, the devil is the father of lies, according to John 8:44. He's the accuser of the brethren, according to Revelation 12:10. He's that old serpent from our text in Revelation 20 and verse number 2. And I'm here to tell you that the establishment of this kingdom begins with this wicked murderer and deceiver being bound and cast into a bottomless pit. And I'm just here to tell you, if there's not any other reason, that reason alone should make you say, I desire this kingdom. Because the devil will be bound and his influence will be removed for 1,000 years. But there's a second reason why I think that we should desire this kingdom, and that is because in this kingdom, righteousness will reign. Righteousness will reign. Look in verse number 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Look in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I suppose one of the greatest disappointments in all of life is when we discover that a leader, someone that we had confidence in, could be a pastor, it could be a boss at work, it could be a husband in the home, it could be a politician who holds some type of elected office, but it's when we discover that they were a hypocrite. That what they said did not match the way they lived. I don't know hardly anything that does more to destroy confidence in people than something like that. I think one of the greatest things about this kingdom is it'll be ruled by one man. His name is Jesus. And he'll sit on a throne in Jerusalem. And there is no inconsistency in him. There is no hypocrisy in him. He is perfect. He is just. He is holy. And he is righteous. In addition to that, you and I, in our glorified bodies, our sin being removed from us, in the supernatural work of God, the Bible says that you and I, we will rule and we will reign with him. This kingdom were to be established today, and I stayed in my current position. Even though I'm the pastor of this church, I would have no right to rule in that kingdom. Why? Because I'm still a sinner. Many times my sin nature rears its ugly head in my life, and I do things that are regretful and things that ought not to be done. Regardless of the fact that I'm a pastor or that God has called me, I'm a preacher of the gospel, I would not be fit. I would not be fit to sit on a throne in this kingdom. But I want you to know something. And when this kingdom comes, every last one of us in here who knows Christ as our Savior will be able to sit on a throne in that kingdom. And we'll be able to reign in a righteous way. This kingdom will be a wonderful kingdom because righteousness will reign over it. But there's a third and final thought that I find here as to the desire for this kingdom. And that is this, that the curse of sin will be removed or eradicated from this kingdom. Would you go with me to Isaiah chapter number 11, please? Isaiah chapter number 11. Isaiah, of course, is writing. We've already talked about the fact that he wrote about this coming kingdom. And he gives further description to it in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And the things that we find here indicate that the curse of sin will be removed. In other words, there'll be no more death. There'll be no more danger or war. He says in this kingdom that a wolf will be no threat to the lamb, and a leopard no threat to a young goat. Do you see that in verse number 6? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now, I got to tell you somewhat of a funny story. Last night, I had walked out of my home. I had just had to run out to my car to get something, and we live one block away from the Big Creek Parkway. And because of that, we always have little critters invading our backyard, especially in the evening hours. And I'm always sort of on a high alert. And I had turned on a floodlight outside of my house last night. And I just had to run out to my car and get something. In fact, I don't even think I was wearing shoes. It was going to be a real quick trip outside. And I got about halfway down the walk to where my driveway is. And I heard a rumble in the trash can. And I knew something was not right. And the next thing I know, the lid of the trash can rises. And I've got two eyes staring back at me. And it was... This is no joke. This is about 9 o'clock at night, and it was a raccoon. And I'm not ashamed to tell you that I turned and I ran for my life. I came inside, and I told my wife, that raccoon just scared me to death. Now, I, big as I am, I shouldn't be afraid of a raccoon, right? But I am. There's something about us as people, right? There's a disconnect between us and the wild animal community. All of that goes back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, you'll discover that God brought the animals to Adam to name them, and everything was wonderful. But one day, Adam and Eve decided, we're going to eat of this fruit. And the moment that they ate of that fruit, it would seem as if that is perhaps where that disconnect begins. But in this millennial kingdom, there will be no curse of sin. And as a result, listen, a little child will be able to walk up to a lion and grab it by its mane and lead it along. A little child will be able to walk up to a wolf and be able to grab it by its tail. I mean, that's what the Bible says. The curse of sin will be removed. He says during Christ's reign, he says the lion is going to eat straw like the ox. You find that in Isaiah 11 and verse number 7. After the sin in the garden, there was real reason, wasn't there, to fear snakes and vipers. I have a grandmother who's been with the Lord for many years. She hated snakes with all of her heart. she couldn't even bear to look at them on television. But do you know, according to Isaiah 11 and verse number 8, the Bible says that the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. A little child during the millennial reign of Christ will be able to reach in to the hole of a viper and be able to touch it, and will have no fear of harm and being destroyed. Why? Because the curse of sin will be removed during this kingdom. Adam and Eve were placed in a beautiful, lush garden known as the Garden of Eden, but the curse of sin turned that beautiful garden, others like it, into wastelands and wilderness. But during Christ's reign, Isaiah 35:1 tells us, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Adam and Eve were created with perfect bodies that were strong and capable, but the curse of sin has led to disabilities like blindness and deafness, dumbness, and lameness, and so forth. But during the millennial reign, according to Scripture, the blind is going to see, the deaf is going to hear, the lame will walk again, and the dumb will speak. You read about that in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. And I'm just here to tell you that one reason why you and I should look forward, we should desire this coming kingdom, is because the curse of sin will be removed altogether. In that kingdom, you won't have to schedule a doctor's appointment. You won't ever have to visit a funeral home. You won't ever have to worry about a surgery, about medicine, or anything along those lines, because the curse of sin will be eradicated from this kingdom. That's one reason that we should desire it. So we've talked about the delay to this coming kingdom, and the desire for this coming kingdom. Lastly and finally, let's consider the decision that makes one a citizen in this kingdom. Would you take your Bibles and join me in Matthew 19? Matthew 19. We quoted this in the beginning of our time together, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. Matthew chapter number 19. In verse number 27, Peter asks a question of the Lord. He says in verse number 27, behold, we have forsaken all and we have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? You ever ask that question? Lord, I'm giving my life to you. What do I get out of this? That's what Peter asked. Peter says, Lord, we have forsaken everything. We've given up our lives to follow you. What do we get out of it? Notice Jesus' answer in verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, that's a decision. All of these men made a decision at some point in their life. Jesus said, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they left their nets, the Bible says, and they went and followed him. They made a decision that day. Jesus says, here's what you get. You've made the decision to follow me. Here's what I'll give you. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ promises his regenerated followers a place in his kingdom. Therefore, listen, the decision that makes one a citizen in this kingdom is just one decision, and that is this: to follow Christ. Follow Christ. Implied in this, of course, is repenting of one's sin, placing all of their trust in Jesus, and living for him and him alone. You see, when we think of Christ's disciples, we certainly discover these men to be men who had warts and flaws of a personal nature. But one thing that cannot be disputed is their dedication and their devotion to following Christ. Christ's promise, again, comes on the heels of Peter's question, what do we get? We've forsaken all. We followed you. What do we get out of it? I find very few casual Christians in the Bible. Truly. In fact, as we turn our attention back to Revelation chapter number 20, and as we conclude this morning, we discover in verse number 4, that many who will sit on thrones in Christ's kingdom will have been people who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Here's what I believe the Bible teaches. That is this, that those who come to Christ in the New Testament are all in. Fully devoted, fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. The regeneration that they receive upon the new birth truly does make a new man, a new woman, a new child out of them. And here's what it does. It gives us a higher purpose and world for which to live. Those with citizenship in this kingdom are ones who followed Christ, were regenerated by him, and can give evidence of the change that he has wrought in their lives. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed for just a moment.